Hello and welcome from Good Shepherd Church of Camarillo. We're so glad you're with us. Here's today's message.
We're going to be looking at God's Word as we always do. We open God's Word together and we hear Him speak. God speaks to us through His Word as we just sang. And I love that prayer. It really is a prayer that says, "Speak, O Lord, and renew our minds. Help us grasp the heights of your plans for us." And talks about taking God's truth and planting it deep within us. And what I so much love about God's word is the power of his word. That as his word is spoken, God's word works. It does something. And that's what's so different about the writings of the scriptures and the writings of the Bible compared to any other literature, anything else that's ever been written, is that these words actually have life and they have power in them. In fact, I was talking to a non-believer not too long ago, someone who is is classified himself as an agnostic. You know, you can't really know. Can you really know? You know, is there anything you can really know? A skeptic also, but he said, "But I often do read my Bible." I said, "Oh, that's really interesting." He's like, "Yeah, I just find that it gives me life." And I said, "Well, that's good, that's true, because God's word is life-giving. His word is alive, and it is active, and we're going to be talking about the transforming power of God's word." And today, we're going to look at Romans chapter 12. So if you have a Bible or if there's one at your table, I invite you to take out the Bible and turn to Romans chapter 12. We're just going to look at two verses here. And we're going to be talking a lot today about change and transformation. And really, what a time to talk about that, right? Because that's kind of what everyone's talking about right now as we go into a new year, you know, New Year's resolutions, and well, what's going to be different this year? What's going to change this year? How is my life going to change, or how do I want my life to change? And I don't know what you tend to do around New Year's, but for Christy and I, and at our home, there's like something that, you know, like we hit New Year's Day, and both of us, without even like planning it or talking about it, we go into like organizing and cleaning mode. And so part of the day yesterday, I spent out in our, we have this little storage shed, and the night before I had found on Facebook Marketplace a wire rack shelf that, you know, things were just kind of piled in there and stacked in there since the time we moved there. I'm like, we got to organize this thing. And this is a new year. This is a new start for this shed right here. And in the meantime, Christy is hiding away in our back bedroom by our file cabinet, just like going through files, purging files. And she's like, "This is just kind of my New Year's Day thing." And you know, you just think about the changes, you know, the things that you kind of want that fresh start and that new beginning. And the good news that we have as believers in Jesus is that every day is a new beginning. As we just sang, "Great is thy faithfulness," those words to that song come from Lamentations 3 that says, the mercies of God are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. What the steadfast love of the Lord we wake up with today is the same steadfast love of the Lord that takes us through today. And as we wake up tomorrow, we have that same love and that same mercy that we can experience. But what I want you to think about for a moment is the difference between a change and a transformation. So what comes to mind, you know, when they're very much related, and in some ways they're used interchangeably. You know, a change that you experience can also be a transformation, and a transformation involves change, but I want to open it up for just a second. What do you think of? What's the difference between a change and a transformation? Who's got a thought? Greg. Okay. So a change maybe being temporary, a transformation being permanent, maybe like long-term effect of that change. Okay, Julie? Okay, so a change being measurable from the outside, transformation on the inside. Maybe change could be maybe something that you see visibly. Like, again, you know, I noticed a change in that storage shed, right? It was a visible difference, right? But the transformation is going to be the long-term feeling of having that shed organized. And when I go out to find something, I can find it, and I don't have to dig around for it. Okay, Tony? Okay, that's great. So change can just be something different, but a transformation implies that it's something being made new. It's kind of either a new person or a new thing. Okay, Anne? Okay, so you can do change can be little, right? And a transformation is bigger. Okay, so if you move to a new house, that's different, right? But maybe the long term impact of that, the transformation that you experience is getting to know a whole new group of people in your neighborhood, and maybe developing a new community. And so, you know, just that difference between a change and a transformation. Or maybe it's a significant loss, and immediately you experience that change, the change of maybe the loss of a person in your life. In the short term, it's a change, and over the long term, it's a transformation, because you're going about life in a different way without that person. Things are just very different. And maybe God's using that time in your life, or a season in your life, and a time of loss or a time of grief to work new things in you and draw you closer to Him. And that's a long-term impact that we experience. And so what I want to get at today, as we're going to look at these two verses in Romans chapter 12, is kind of the difference of how God uses a change, how He uses a change, how He uses His word, a change maybe in the way we see things or the way that we think according to His word, but to produce a transformation, to give us new life in Him, and to experience what He has intended for us through His word and through the power of the gospel message. And I want to give us a little context before we jump into Romans chapter 12, because if any of you have studied the book of Romans before, there is a lot of meat in the book of Romans. So if you're looking through the Bible, and you know the Psalms are kind of poet, it's poetry, it's songs, it's not necessarily lighter, but it's something that, you know, you think through maybe some of the thoughts or the feelings that the psalmist is writing about, and we can identify with those things. And then there's other passages in the Bible where it's just like, wow, this is some deep stuff here. And Romans is very much like that. And Romans is packed. The first 11 chapters in the book of Romans is all about what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. And so the first 11 chapters, the Apostle Paul has been communicating the gospel message in so many different ways. I mean, we can get the gospel message in one chapter, and maybe even in just a few verses. But he spends 11 chapters explaining who we once were as sinners and who God has made us to be through the power of Jesus. So in Romans chapter 3, we read that basic fundamental truth that all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God. But it continues. It doesn't leave us there. But it says that we are justified, declared righteous is what that means, declared righteous through faith in Jesus Christ. It talks about the peace that we have with God through faith. And then we get to Romans 6, the famous verse, you know, the wages of sin is death. The punishment that we deserve because of our sin is death. But the free gift of God, nothing that we can earn or deserve. The free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so that's what the first 11 chapters in the book of Romans is laying out. It's laying out the grace and mercy of God for all who believe. And then we come to chapter 12, and there's this shift in the book of Romans, as there's very much a shift in all of Paul's writings. In his letters, there's often the first several chapters is laying out the foundations of who God is and what Christ has done for us and how the gospel affects us and how it changes us. And then there's usually a shift, and that's what we see here in Romans 12. So what does all this mean? What does it mean for our lives? And it kind of starts to get into the, okay, now what? Or how should we live then? And so Romans 12, 1 and 2, I'm going to read it. It says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Let's pray. God, as we just sang and prayed, we pray that you would take your truth, take your word, and plant it deep down within us. God, may it be the truth that we stand upon, and teach us more and more who we are through the power of Jesus and that continual work of transformation that you want to do in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So what we see in Romans 12, 1 and 2 really is a nutshell. It's a summary of our response as believers to the grace and the mercy of God. Because what does Paul start out saying? The first thing he says is I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, I urge you, I beg you, he says, by the mercies of God. And then he goes into the part about, you know, what we offer to God and living a life of worship. But it's all in view of God's mercies, he's saying. And the very important thing that we need to remember, even as we make this shift into, okay, now what? How are we supposed to live? Is that this is not something that we can manufacture on our own. We need to remember that our obedience to God is a product of what God has done in our lives. The righteousness that we experience is a product of God's righteousness and who Christ has made us to be. One commentator put it this way, the righteousness of God produces a life of righteousness. The righteousness of God produces a life of righteousness. And then our response then becomes living out who we are now and who God has made us to be. And there's two responses that I want to look at, responses to God's grace and his mercy. And the first is a life of worship, a life of worship. And Paul says, I appeal to you, I urge you by the mercies of God to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. It says this is your spiritual act of worship. How many of you thought, you know, in coming to worship today that you're making a big sacrifice? Or, you know, thinking of it as, okay, we're going to make our sacrifice today. Most of us probably didn't get up thinking that or on our way to church. And maybe you can think of something that you sacrificed this morning. Like, is there a football game going on right now that started at 10 o'clock? Probably. I'm sure someone, okay, Ken is sacrificing watching the Rams game. But we often don't think of that in our worship. But this gives us a picture because in the Old Testament, the people of God, of course, would sacrifice animals. There was a whole sacrificial system in worship to God. But now what we're seeing here is a contrast to that. Paul's talking about those sacrifices now. What are they? It's sacrificing ourselves. It's giving ourselves as living sacrifices, which doesn't really make sense, does it? It's kind of an oxymoron because they would bring an animal and they killed the animal. It would be end up being a dead sacrifice. But he's saying offer yourselves as living sacrifices. And what we know too about God's people is that there was always a danger that people would think that all they had to do to please God was to simply come and offer a sacrifice. And it didn't really matter their attitude or their sincerity, it just as long as they did it. But what we know from the Old Testament is that God looks at the heart, doesn't he? God knows the heart, and God only desired those sacrifices that came from a pure heart. David talks about this in Psalm 51, in that beautiful confession of sin, Psalm 51, 16 and 17, he says this. He says, you will not delight in sacrifice. He is coming under the conviction of sin and coming before God in brokenness and in confession, and he recognizes that, God, you do not just delight simply in sacrifice, simply just coming and doing the thing that I need to do, said, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with burnt offering or just simply coming and giving a burnt offering. He says, the sacrifices of God are a broken and contrite heart. Oh God, you will not despise. Sometimes, doesn't it seem like it would be easier for us if we could just simply, you know, go back to that sacrificial system and just kind of, you know, cross things off the list. There, I did that. I did this. I did that good thing. I'm going to go do this other good thing, and I'm going to check that box, and because of that, God is pleased with me. But thankfully, that's not how God works. As Christians, we respond to God's grace by, what does it say, giving our lives, our very lives in worship, offering our bodies, giving our whole selves, everything that we are, giving everything over to him to be used of him. Worship is a way that we live. It's not coming to church on a Sunday morning. It is that. But worship is a lifestyle. Worship is God working in and through every area of life, and we are committing every area of life to him. And why does he say offering your bodies? Because that's something physical, right? It's our actual physical body that we offer to the Lord, and this is not just in a spiritual sense. It's our body is the organ for our actions, isn't it? It's the organ for our actions. It's the means by which we serve God. And so what does that look like? It means that when we physically go to work and build these relationships with other people and shine the light of Christ, that God is using your body in that. It means that when we speak to other people, that God wants to use our mouth and our tongue to build one another up, or when need be, maybe confront someone, or work through a conflict, talking through those things and communicating those things in a God-honoring way. It means that when we physically serve another person, take someone a meal, or go out of your way to pick something up for someone, or whatever that might be, you're physically going to do that to serve another person. And there's every area of life that God wants to use us. He wants to use our bodies, and that we are called to a life of worship, to use our bodies for the glory of God. Some of you, I'm sure all of you probably have heard, you know, that saying that someone will say if they can't be there, and they want to be there, yeah, well, I can't be there, but I'll be with you in spirit. What does that mean? It doesn't really mean anything about being there, does it? If what they're basically saying is, I'll be thinking about you. Or, you know, someone could say, I'll only be praying for you. And there's power in that. And that, even in itself, is God using that person as an act of worship. But the idea of, well, I'll be with you in spirit, there's not really anything to that. Because if you're not there, you're not there. And sometimes we can think, like, well, you know, as long as I'm just believing the right things and having good intentions in my mind, God's pleased with me. But then on the other hand, sometimes we can go so far and think that our sacrificing or our doing or our serving is the means by which God is pleased with us. And it's not that way. There's nothing that we can do, no good enough thing that would ever change God's love for us. And that's why Paul says right here, he says, in view of God's mercies, don't forget that. I spent all these 11 chapters laying this all out for you. And he comes to the part of the practical. And okay, how must we now live? In view of God's mercies, because of what God has done for you, live a life of worship that is holy and pleasing and acceptable to God. But it's hard to do that, isn't it? And it doesn't end there, because in order to do that, we need to be continually changed and transformed to the image of Christ. And the second response after a life of worship is a life of transformation. Paul continues, verse 2. He says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Be transformed. How have you ever had anyone come up and tell you, you know, you need to change? You just need to be different. Can you just be different? He said, if you've ever had a wife, then yes, you can be different. You can change, right? We do change over time, don't we? Our spouses should change us a little bit and make us better, right? Make us better. But that doesn't just happen instantly, right? We can't just change. Those are extremely unhelpful statements. You know, just be different. Because we can't simply just change. Spiritual change in us is the work of God. It's not something that just happened. And it says here, it says, do not be conformed to this world. Literally means don't be molded to fit a certain pattern. Okay, picture that for a second. Picture a mold, the mold of the world. That's what it's talking about here. Don't be conform to this world. Don't just fit the mold of the world. To conform to the world, do you even have to try? No. You adapt, you just follow the crowd, we just live our lives, and whatever happens, happens. If it feels right, do it. That's largely the mold of the world, the standards of this world, or the patterns of this world. It says, do not be conformed to the world. Some versions say conform to the pattern of this world or to the standards of this world. What are the world's standards compared to God's standards? Do you notice a difference? Can you notice a difference in the world's standards of life compared to God's standards of life? You know, we might think of some things, you know, that Christians might go to immediately. You know, maybe it's, you know, God says, you know, don't get drunk. Drunkenness is a sin. Don't get drunk. But we know that the world says, well, just live for pleasure. It's okay. It doesn't matter. You might make a fool of yourself, but, you know, and well, as long as you don't drink and drive. You know, that's the worst part. You know, we tend to think about those things, of course, or we think of the world standards of sexuality. You know, just live for pleasure. If it feels right, if it feels pleasurable, go for it. We see that the world is setting standards for gender, defining gender, that biological gender doesn't matter. We see that the world is setting standards for marriage. We know that God designed marriage for one man and one woman, but the world says that the marriage can be whatever you want it to be. We know those things about, you know, those are common things talked about, but what about other areas? What about other areas? What is the world's standard of success? What's the world's standard of success? Money, wealth, fame, right? Having everything that you could ever want, having the car of your dreams, being famous, being known for something. Maybe having an array of accomplishments, having something to show for your life. That's the world's standard of success. But God's standard of success, and this comes straight from his word. There's many scripture passages out there that talk about God's standard, but this is one of them. 1 John 2:16-17. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. That's God's standard of success, is conforming to his ways and not just doing the things he wants you to do, not just obeying his commands, but experience the change and the transformation that he wants to do in us, because that's his best for us. Isn't it true that, I mean, if we all followed God's standards instead of the world's standards, that this world would be a much better place? Amen. But we know that we're all fallen. We're sinful human beings, even believers in Jesus. We still have the flesh and the sinful nature at work in us. But thank God, in view of God's mercies, that his mercies are new every morning and each day is a fresh start. The world says life is all about me. Life's all about my comforts, my dreams, my reputation. And just do whatever it takes to fulfill your dreams. Do whatever it takes to have your life fulfilled. Do whatever it takes to get there, even if it means stepping on people in the process. The world so often teaches that people are a means to an end. That other people can be seen as you getting me where I need to be. But what's God's standard? Philippians 2, it says, do nothing out of selfishness or vain conceit, but in humility, consider others better than yourselves. Look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Now, here's another one. What is the world's standard for Christianity? What is the world's standard for Christians? Probably be a couple different things. On the one side, what can it be? Can be high standards, right? Like, well, Christians need, kind of a standard of perfection, right? There can be that sense of, well, if you're a Christian and you mess up here or treat someone this way or whatever, that can be one of the standards, is a very high standard or a standard of perfection. But often, the world's standard of being a Christian is just doing good things, isn't it? Or being a good person. And at the same time, but don't let your beliefs influence other people. Or don't push your beliefs on anyone else. That can so easily. And of course, we don't never want to force someone. You know, God's spirit is the one that works. God's word goes forth. And as we have opportunities to share our beliefs with others, we got to leave the results up to God, leave the results up to the Holy Spirit. But so easily, the world can just see, you know, religion, Christianity is just about being good, being a good person, and don't influence your beliefs on anyone else. But what's the reality? I've been reading a book recently. It's by a man named Sammy Rhodes. It's a book called Broken and Beloved. And he tells about a Presbyterian preacher, Donald Gray Barnhouse, when he preached through the book of Romans and talked about that verse in Romans 3 where Paul says, no one is good, not one. It says that he must have shocked his congregation, because Barnhouse said that if Satan were to take over an entire city, it wouldn't be like what you think. Instead, he preached all the bars would be closed, pornography would be banished, and pristine streets would be filled with tidy pedestrians who smiled at each other. There'd be no swearing. The children would say, "Yes, sir," "No, ma'am," and churches would be full every Sunday. To make us think that it's all about just doing the right thing, the good thing, the right thing. But what is Christianity according to God? It's not about just being good. He continues, he says, what Barnhouse meant was that Christians aren't good moral people. The truth is that they're desperately bad people who have looked to Jesus for grace. And this means that to be a Christian is to be made suddenly aware of your need for Christ to save you. And as we're talking about change and transformation and offering our bodies as living sacrifices and living to the standards that God has for us because they're best for us, it's all in view of his mercy. It's all because of his grace that we all desperately need. It's the only way that we can do any good. The only way that we can be righteous is because of his righteousness. Transformation is influenced by someone or something. We know that it's in spiritual sense, it comes from God himself. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. It's his work in us and through us. But at the same time, God has given us a means for transformation. It says here, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Be transformed by a new way of thinking. Now, even that, you know, like, come up to you and start thinking differently. You can't just automatically start thinking differently. But God's word helps us think differently. What this means, the renewal of your minds, this is what the Lutheran Study Bible says, God has restored our minds to the manner of thinking that he created them to have. You know, think of my phone or a computer. And maybe you've done some work on it. Maybe you've gotten a new phone before, and you take your old phone and you put everything from your old phone onto your new phone. And then on your old phone, you have the option. There's a button that comes up, restore to factory settings. And you do that, and that phone goes back to what it originally was, right? With nothing else on it, or it's, you know, it's just built to be how it was. That's what God does with our minds. It's a renewal. It's a resetting. It's restoring to his, the way he has created things to be. Because what does Ephesians 2 say about God's grace that saves us? It's nothing that we do or can earn in and of ourselves, not by works, so that no one can boast. But it says, but we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which he prepared in advance for us to do. So what God does when he restores us, he resets our minds, resets our lives to a new way of thinking, to his way of thinking. A new way of thinking leads to change. Leads to a new way of living. What we think so often determines how we feel, and then how we feel so easily determines how we act. And that's where it begins with God's word and transformation is that new way of thinking comes ultimately from God's word. Because how do we change the way we think? So much of what we think is determined by what we fill our minds with. And our job as human beings is to yield to the Holy Spirit, is to cooperate with God's work by seeking to feed into our minds information that's going to renew our minds and a thinking to be in line with God's values and the values of his kingdom. The primary means by which God changes us is through this book right here, through his word. through the power of his word. Psalm 119, I have hidden your, the psalmist says, I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. And it's not about just not doing the bad things. It's about living the plan that God has for us. It also says in the scripture that his commands as believers in Christ, his commands are not burdensome, because we start to see that they're good for us. And we start to live out God's best for us. And so transformation begins with a change in how we think, a change according to God's word, because it's God's word that produces that change in us, because again, his word is alive, his word is active, his word gives life, his word works. It changes us. It changes us first by changing the way that we think. And what I want us to ponder today is as, and especially as we go into a new year, and it's not even so much about the resolutions, not just about what's that one small thing, you know, that that you want to change, but in thinking in terms of transformation. What is that long-term impact that we want to, an area in your life that you want to experience a transformation? Is there an area in your life where you're just recognizing as God is working in you and convicting you? This happens to me often. Areas where I see a need for transformation. And then recognizing that, okay, God, this is not in my power. To change this in me, you're going to have to work. And that can be a scary thing. You know, so what is it for you? Is it your marriage? Is it maybe allowing God to root out selfishness in you? Is it maybe growing, being transformed in the area of confrontation and dealing with conflict, that it can just be either so easy to attack a person and withdraw, or to avoid the issues? Or is it controlling your anger? Is it worry? Has there been much worry lately? Is it fear? Or is it even unbelief? Like, yeah, God, Christmas time, we ponder the magnitude, the awesomeness of God coming to this earth to live a perfect life for us and dying on the cross for our sins, then being raised from the dead. And it's like, yeah, God, I know that, but like, I don't believe it for myself. God, I want to experience your love. I want to know that love. And sometimes there can be that unbelief that only God can work through, that only the Holy Spirit can work that faith and that belief. Only God can bring about these changes. And my challenge is are you willing to let God do the change in you? It starts with his word, because that's where we understand God's standards, where God starts to change us. Like, oh, I've been thinking in standards of the world for so long, and God has a better way. God has a better way. But the hard thing is that his word is also convicting. The process of change can be painful, because it involves pruning, cutting things out in our lives, doing that hard work, that painful work. I've even found myself recently thinking through an area of my life that I knew needed to change. And it had to do with the limits of my human love in my marriage and in my family, toward my wife and toward my kids. And I'm thinking about that, and I'm realizing, wow, God, only you can change this in me. And God, it's going to take a miracle. And you know what? To be perfectly honest with you, I was afraid in that moment to pray for the miracle. Because I was afraid of what I was going to have to go through. The painful process of pruning in me. And God's continuing to do that. I was able to, okay, God, pray for a miracle. I pray for a miracle. And little by little, none of us have arrived. I've not arrived. But God's continually doing that work of pruning. And where might God have to do that painful work of pruning in order for you to experience the transformation that he wants to work in you? Again, it's not because to look better or to just be better. But that work of transformation draws us closer to God himself. It helps us as we live from day to day to live with an eternal perspective in mind. Again, that this world is not our home, that God is preparing a place for us in heaven. It helps us to serve in different ways. It helps us in our love toward one another as God continues that work of change and often that painful process of pruning. God uses it for his good and for his glory and for our good too. That's the grace and mercy of God. Is that it's his love for us and it's his goodness and mercy that chases after us. And then we experience the blessing in it. I'm going to invite the team up as we sing this closing song and as we prepare for communion. We're receiving the Lord's Supper together today. But it's this song called, Yet Not I, But Through Christ in Me. And we've sang it several times at Good Shepherd, and some of you know it. Sing along. If you don't know it, I just encourage you to hear these words and to let these words be your prayer. That whatever change God wants to work in you, that it's through the power of Christ. It's in view of God's mercies. It's his power at work in us.
What a gift of grace is Jesus my redeemer. There is no more for heaven now my King. He is my joy, my righteousness and this I hold, my hope is only Jesus. For my life is fully bound in Him. Oh, how strange and divine, I can see all is mine, yet not I, but through Christ in me. The Savior, he will stay. I labor on in weakness and rejoicing, for in my need his power is to stay. To this I hold, my shepherd. Shall overcome.
As we come forward for the Lord's Supper, that's what we believe and remember today, that what we just sang, for Jesus bled and suffered for my pardon. He was raised to overthrow the grave. To this I hold, my sin has been defeated. Jesus now and ever is my plea. As we purpose to come to the Holy Supper of our Lord Jesus Christ, we should carefully examine ourselves as the Apostle Paul exhorts us. For this holy sacrament has been instituted for the special comfort and strengthening of those who humbly confess their sins and who hunger and thirst after righteousness. But if we do examine ourselves, we shall find nothing in us but sin and death from which we cannot set ourselves free. Therefore, our Lord Jesus Christ has had mercy on us and has taken on himself our nature, that he might fulfill for us the whole will and law of God, and for our deliverance suffer death and all that we through our sins deserve. And to the end that we should confidently believe this and be strengthened by our faith, he has instituted the holy sacrament of his supper, in which he feeds us with his body and gives us to drink of his blood. Therefore, whoever eats of this bread and drinks of this cup, firmly believing the words of Christ, dwells in Christ and Christ in him, and has eternal life. We should do this also in remembrance of him, of his death, and how he was delivered for our sins and raised for our justification. And with grateful hearts, we should take up our cross and follow him, and according to his commandment, love one another, even as he has loved us. For we are all one bread and one body, even as we are partakers of this one bread and drink of this one cup. I'm going to invite you to join me as we pray the prayer that Jesus taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen.